open your Bible, please, to the book of Jeremiah. And we're still looking into our subject of the potter and the clay. Last week, we sort of took what I thought was a break or a vacation, and I did not duplicate that tape, by the way. I wanted to tell you that. I said that I wasn't, and I didn't. But I thought that we had just, well, I still have the master. If I'll go over it and see if it's not terribly offensive, we'll see. I'll do a copy for somebody that wants to hear. If you promise you won't put it on the internet, just throw it away when we're done with it. As I say, we discussed the Holy Spirit, and we discussed the baptism within the Holy Spirit, and we discussed it rather frankly and openly together, which you can do in a situation like this. And so on my way here, I'm driving here, I was aware that we really didn't switch around that much, because our total subject is how God prepares vessels, and that's what vessels are used for, to hold water or hold liquid. And these vessels, the Bible says, we have this treasure, this source of life from outside of the human race. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel. So we didn't stray too far from the subject. But just because we did look at it a little differently last week, I want to make a real brief look at what we had said the couple of weeks before and just kind of go over it briefly. Let's read the scripture in Jeremiah in chapter 18. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Well, I love that, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now, our discussion here in looking at the ways of God, how God builds a Christian, that takes place between salvation and death, or passing up into the next realm, how does he do this? And he compares it to many different things that we know in natural life, and one of the best, I think, is the potter and the clay. He forms us, says the scripture, as the potter forms the clay. He goes and fetches it, knows where it is. He harvests it and brings it back. He processes the clay to remove it from all of the impediments that might be within it. He always works with it with water, which is a picture of the Word of God. The Lord always works with us in conjunction with the Bible and His declared Word. He puts it on the wheel that He controls Himself, the potter. He does terrible and rude things to the clay from the clay's perspective, but the reason He does it is because He has an end in view. Something exists in the potter's mind, and he intends to arrive at what he sees in his own mind. And everything that he does is in order to bring the clay to the place that it will offer the potter no resistance. For it's only in complete compliance to the potter's hand that which the potter sees in his own mind can actually come into existence. And then he takes care of what he has formed, and he allows it to rest and to dry. Then he puts it in the fire, and with great skill, he places it in exactly the place where it can be safely fired. For there are some vessels that are too delicate to be fired at the center of the furnace, for they'll crack. There are some who need the cooler edges of the fire, and so the potter has to be very skilled and expert in knowing where to place each one of these expressions of his own vision and his own ability. So you and I are placed very carefully in the fire of God's formation. We think that our spot's the hottest spot that is, and it is so far as we're concerned, but it will do in us the work that God has decreed He will do, and that which our heart really wants Him to do. Now, I mentioned the fact that there were seven different vessels that are mentioned in the Scriptures, seven specific kinds of vessels that relate to their usefulness. Because, you know, a pot or a vessel is an instrument of service. It is one that is to be used on behalf of someone else. And everything that goes into the pot, even the expression of the skill of the potter, in the final analysis, if it's not a useful pot, it is of no value. It's for service. So the potter is making these vessels for service, for use. Even if it is only to sit on a a shelf and display beauty. That is a use. I told you the story years ago about a former pastor of mine who was out in the desert, and he said he'd get up early in the morning and go walking. It was so desolate, and he was alone for a number of days. And he said as he was walking just at sunrise, and by the way, in the desert, the sun doesn't sneak up on you like it does in Louisiana. It's just boom. One minute it's there, and the next minute it's up. You know, it's not there, and then it is there. And he said in the early morning light, he saw at the base of one of these awful boulder bunches, crags, and harsh rocks, he saw a very delicate little plant that was covered with dew and had a very delicate little flower, kind of a pale lavender flower. And it was really beautiful. And the sun was shining on those few little drops of dew that was on it. And he said he didn't even ask the Lord. He was just thinking in his mind, well, what good is this? This is wasted. If I hadn't come along, nobody would ever know that this was even here, this thing of such delicacy and beauty. And he said the Holy Spirit spoke into his heart, and he said, I like flowers. I never forgot that. That really made an impact on me. There are some that the Lord prepares, spends as much time and effort on as he does any of his vessels, but they are for his pleasure. Ever thought about that? Have you ever looked at, there's some, usually every congregation, every gathering of Christians has one or two. Little, what I call little cream puffy ladies or men, they're white heads. Usually they're older and have come through the vicissitudes of life. And or maybe it's a young person that just seems to be just floating along. And they just smile, have this sweet, and this smile that is so serene, so untroubled. And they're just there. You know, they don't say much and they don't do much. And they're not, my grandmother used to say, well, I don't understand why the Lord doesn't take me. It said, I'm ready to go and I'm not of any use. She'll never know until we get there to tell her about it, the use that she was to us. There are some people who think, who are criticized by others because they're not doing something for God. Well, you know, all the twins are doing for us is just being there. And it's all they need to do. We're delighted with those grandbabies. They're just being there for us. The Lord likes flowers, too. There are some things and some vessels that he makes just for himself, possibly, for his own pleasure. And in doing that, they serve him. When Solomon built the temple, and after they had finished, they built the utensils that were used in the temple. There were utensils that were used in the tabernacle for the work of worshiping God. You don't need to turn to this, but in 2 Chronicles, and this is New American Standard, it's not written exactly like King James, it says in verse 14, and when they had finished building, restoring the house of God and fixing it, when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Josiah, and it was made into utensils, Jehoiada. It was made into utensils for the house of the Lord, utensils for the service, and the King James says vessels for service, and the burnt offerings, and pans, and utensils of gold and silver, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. Jehoiada. It's a Mississippi pronunciation. These vessels were used, and they were for service. They were vessels of honor. They were used in the temple, first in the tabernacle, then in the temple, and then in this, where this scripture is written, later on when the temple was refurbished and restored. Vessels that were used, they were some of them of clay, some of them of silver, some of gold, but they all were made specifically for service. And that main service was service to the Lord. You know, vessels in your own house. At first, you're just so glad to have anything. You take anything anybody will give you. And you get this, what I call early garage sale, mishmash. And some of them you get kind of attached to, and you hate to get rid of them. And then you buy your own first set of good cookware, and you're so thrilled with it, you don't want to use it. You want to set it up and let somebody look at it, because you're paying through the teeth for it. And then you gradually begin to eliminate the things that you really don't want, but they feel so good in your hand. They're comfortable. I have some old things. I've got a couple of old graters, the old hand kind, that are, you know, the rectangular kind. One of them's kind of got a dent in it because I threw it at my son one time when he and I were having a little bit of heated discussion, and he picks that thing up and he says, that's why I'm like I am today. Is that good? And it's kind of rusted looking, you know, and one of those kitchen things you use, but it's so much aggravation to get it. I'd have my little zip, zip, zip and have it done and real quick, and I'm used to that. There are certain instruments of vessels that you don't want to get rid of, that they have a home attachment to it or a family attachment to them. these instruments that were made were used in the worship of God. And ultimately, of course, we know that each one of us, as the vessel in God's hand, is primarily to worship Him. But Jesus said that if you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. You know, the body of Christ is on earth today. And the only way you can minister directly to Jesus is to minister to another brother or sister in the Lord. The body of Christ is where Christ is. Usually where you find the body, you find the head too. And when we want to minister to the Lord, we minister to one another. And we receive it in that way. Sometimes people are so embarrassed to be ministered to by others or to be gifted to by others. And I had a lot of trouble with that. And I knew it was pride, but I still had trouble with it. You know, there is a grace in receiving as there is a grace in giving. And to receive it without making the gift seem small, to receive it as it is, a gift to the Lord in me through you. And there is a real grace in that. And we need to cultivate that grace. There are a lot of people who are very generous and able to give, but they are embarrassed and they're slightly put off when they are placed in a position of receiving it and not recognizing that that's an ego. Isn't it funny? The Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful and nobody can know it but the Lord. We get proud of not being proud. No? And we enjoy the indignations that are heaped upon us because we think we're suffering for Jesus when we're just suffering for being obnoxious. You know, that sort of thing. You run across that every so often in your life, and it's a real eye-opener. All of these plates, these vessels, are made by the potter, and so I'm going to look at a couple of them that we talked about. We talked first about the chosen vessel. In fact, there's three of the vessels that are spoken of as chosen vessels, vessels of honor, vessels that are made for a specific purpose and serve that purpose well. All of these vessels, of course, even the vessels of dishonor that we'll talk about next week, they are all made from the same clay. Saying they're dug from the same pit. They are made for a certain purpose. And the potter is aware of each one of the pots he makes, of its strength and of its stability, of its usefulness under certain stresses and certain problems. And each one of these vessels of honor, are vessels that it was the best that the potter could produce. He was working on his best and doing that which expressed himself and his ability. And it says in the scripture that he made the vessels as it pleased him, not as it pleased the vessel. And we looked at that it was foolish for a man to argue with his maker and to critique God. So many times I've had to say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I have been busily slandering your abilities here. And I didn't do it outwardly, but I was doing it. I critiqued what he was doing in me, and I sure critiqued what he was doing in Bill. I figured if I could get the Lord's job, I'd have Bill straightened out in a minute. You always want to critique what God's doing in somebody else. And even in feeling sorry for myself, in self-pity, I critiqued God's handling of my life. And by suffering and hating it, so I said, in essence, I'll take it, but if I were you, I would treat me better. I would just be smarter than you all. So all of those things come about as an accusation against the potter. And the scripture says the potter might not be too bright, but he sure knows more than the pot. That's just a given. And so I always have to come back to say, well, Lord, you know what you're doing and I don't. And since you don't choose to share it with me, I guess it must be none of my business. The potter is handling the pot. He knows they all come from the same source, but he handles each pot differently. He knows what he's going after, and he intends to arrive at what he sees in his hand. And how often do we compare what the potter's doing in our life to what he's doing in somebody else's life? You want to say, yeah, but what about her? Remember Peter did that? He said, turned around and he looked at John, and he said, well, Lord, what about him? And the Lord said, it's really none of your business. He said, in essence, actually, if I say that he can live until I come again, what's it to you? Get on with your business. I've got a little poem that my aunt had on her wall that I have it up in my study, and it's called Tend to Your Knitting. And I need to read that about every other day. And it's a lovely little poem, and it just comes on, tend to your own knitting. It's all you can handle. The Lord himself is handling the pots. He takes them out of the fire, and he puts them in a small, dark room on a low shelf where nobody can see them and where they won't get knocked off too easy. And then he closes the door and leaves them there for a while because he knows what he's going to do with it. He has a specific purpose for every pot he makes, does the potter. And he intends to see that pot is sold to one who understands understands the usefulness of that pot. He doesn't want one of his customers to buy something that is not what he had in mind or what he was actually going to need. Now, they tell me that if you go into an Oriental country now, particularly the Near East, you will never find one of these vessels of honor in the shop. You will find vessels that are very nice, but not the best work of the potter. He holds that in reserve. But if you ask to see a vessel of honor, he said that the potter will kind of smile and take you back into an inside room. You know, jewelers do this as well. They'll have their best pieces back where the eye of the hoi polloi can't see them. There are these jewelers who have such expensive and exquisite pieces of such exalted value that you've got to take an appointment to get in the store. And today you've got to ring a little bell and he's got to see you and know it's okay and releases a latch to get in. There are places where you have to make an appointment and there's nothing displayed. It's just a very beautifully appointed room with a nice desk and a few chairs, and the jeweler will bring out to you what he thinks fits what you think you want. And he knows better than you what you want and what you will be able to afford and what you can use. And this is kind of the way that the Oriental does his chosen, or rather his vessel of honor. It is some of the most exquisite work of his hand, and he's kind of particular about who buys it. He wants to know where it's going, almost to say, this is a piece of me you're taking, and I want to know a little bit about you to see if you're quite worthy of taking this expression of me and of my skill. They love to have you ask for it, though, I understand. It lets them know that you have an appreciation of his gift and of the genre of decorative and useful pottery, and he appreciates that. There are some of God's vessels of honor that are kept out of the limelight, and we need to remember that. It's so much more fun to be out there where everybody can see you. You know what I mean? Know what I mean? Sorry about that. It I just couldn't resist. Everybody wants to be in the spotlight, but there are some vessels that the Lord will put out of sight, and you don't very much see them. We really won't know until God pulls back the curtain at the end of days and lets us see what our life really was consisting of, what usefulness we actually were in his hand. I've said so many times, I know the reason he keeps it secret from us is because we'd all get the swell head. We'd see how wonderful we are, and that would cut it off cold. We'd never do another thing that was of any value. And so the Lord pretty much keeps it a secret to save him, to save ourselves, and also to save him the aggravation of us strutting around and having to be brought down. And there was one of the, you can see that in a lot of people's lives, one of the lives in the Bible that we see it is in the life of Ananias. Remember Ananias? We only hear about him in connection with one service to God that he did, just one. And that was when Paul had met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And we read about Acts 7, I think. On the road to Damascus, he met Jesus. Acts 9. And he didn't want to go. And I don't blame him. Paul had met Jesus, had lost his sight, and was gone to rest in the house of a man that lived there in the city. And he was there praying before the Lord. And isn't it interesting how he lost his sight? He who saw so clearly, he thought, from the Old Testament point of view, and saw much clearer than his contemporaries in Jerusalem did. He is the reason that Stephen was stoned to death. By the way, Paul never got over that. It was a hallmark in his life. He never got away from that. And he saw further than the religious leaders. Stephen saw further than the body of Christians at that day. Because Stephen said, it's over. Judaism is dead. Lock up the temple and send the priest home. It's over. Like David said, God doesn't live in temples made with hands anymore. He has invested himself not in a building, but in a people who are a building. And because he saw that, Paul saw that he had to go. Paul saw further than the religious leaders. They thought, well, we've got this little wild sect here. If we can just contain them, they'll die out. But Paul saw, no, if what they're saying is true, it's over for Judaism. He saw that the Christianity and Judaism were not compatible. They could not live together. And that was Old Testament Judaism, which was true, God-honored and ordained for its time, Judaism. It wasn't the sterile thing that we have today. And he saw that they cannot coexist. One of them has got to go. And that's why Paul was insistent and participated in the stoning of Stephen. He saw so clearly. And when he met Jesus, then he didn't see anything. Yet Jesus said, unless a man's born again, he cannot see. Paul had to go through a time where he saw nothing and was introduced to his own helplessness. And during this time, as he's there praying, not knowing he'll ever see again, you ever think about that? Paul had no assurances. He didn't expect to get well. He didn't expect to get blind. The only thing he knew was that he had persecuted Jesus Christ himself in persecuting Christians, and that the Lord had called him on the carpet about it. And he was dreadfully and horribly caught up in what he had done, and he was blind. This brilliant Jew, who had had the equivalence of several doctorate degrees, he had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest intellect of his day. This man who was a rabbi of great ability, great knowledge, and great ability, and who was bursting forth in the defense of what he solidly felt was the plan of God, thinking he did God a service by killing these Christians, and going at it, the Bible says, huffing and puffing, you know, breathing out fire and threatenings. He didn't just sit and talk about it. He put his foot where his mouth was. He said, we've got to do something. By the way, his personality never did change too much. I just love that. He was always, he said, get up and do something. Caused him to make some mistakes, but at least he did something. And so while he's there before the Lord speaks to this little obscure saint, Ananias. We don't know very much about him, but we do know that he walked with God. Do you know that is the simplest definition of a Christian? Not that someone who's born again, though they are. Not someone who's going to heaven, though they are. Not someone who isn't going to hell, though they aren't. The simplest definition of a Christian is someone who walks with God. Not someone who made a decision, not someone who signed a card, not someone who attends a certain building, but somebody who walks with God. And Ananias walked with God. So therefore, he was easily accessible to God. God's vessels of honor are always available. They're always placed where you don't have to hunt for them. He's got them scattered out and sold out in different fields where they can be found by those that need them, need the life that they carry. And the Lord appeared to Ananias and spoke to him. And I'm so interested, Ananias didn't get upset when he heard the Lord speak. Most folks want the Lord to talk to them. If he ever said anything, they'd fall out in a dead faint. The Lord spoke to Ananias and said, I want you to go, and I've got a servant down here, my servant Paul. And he saw, and he's down here, and I want you to go pray for him that he'll receive his sight. And Ananias was on such relationships with the Lord that he argued with him. He said, well, now, just a minute, Lord. I don't know if you're aware just who that man is. Have you ever tried to inform the Lord of something you didn't think he knew about? Is that, well, Lord, there's two things about here you hadn't considered. He said, I want you to go pray for him. And Ananias said, Lord, now you know who that man is now. He's the man that's been dragging your folks off and putting us in the pokey. You sure you wanted me to go do that? Number one, Ananias had natural and real fear for his own safety. He didn't say anything about that, though. I'd have been scared. And I imagine he had a thought or two for it. But he also had a thought for the kingdom of God. He said, this is your enemy, Lord. If he's down there and can't see, that's right where we want him. That's good. Praise God. Hallelujah. We got that one bound. The Lord said, now, I want you to go. He is a chosen vessel for me. I picked him out myself. That amazes me. All of Paul's life, by the way, Saul is the Hebrew variant of Paul, which is the Greek variant of his name. All of his life, God's hand had been on him. And yet he was there persecuting the church. He said, I am the least of all things. I persecuted the church. And so Ananias said, Lord, we don't want to do this, do we? And the Lord said, you go ahead and do what I told you to do. I want you to go pray for him so that he can receive his sight. He's waiting. You go, and that he's waiting for someone to come pray for him. And this brother got up and went. Now, you know, he walked right into the jaws of possible death there, almost certain imprisonment. And he did it simply because God told him. Has the Lord ever told you to do something and it scared you so just spitless? You weren't sure your deodorant was going to hold out? Told you to go tell somebody something or go do. And if it's ever happened to you, it has happened to me. And I was so embarrassed to have to do it and so scared. And I know now that most of my fear was, what if I'm making a mistake and I look like a fool? That was bottom line. Second line was, what are they going to think? And but you know, you don't have any choice. You've got to go do it eventually. And Ananias went along, and the Lord reassured that man. And I thought such a gentle thing in the Lord's hand. But Ananias was assured of the Lord, reassured, that he had heard right. He said, Lord, are you sure? Say what? Are you sure? It's so stained glassy in the Bible, but when you get it down in the vernacular, that fella had a problem on his hands. And he went, and when he walked into the room, the scripture says, he called him Brother Saul. He had already acknowledged him as a brother. This was a man that would kill him if he could and think he was doing God a favor and righteous in what he was doing. He called him Brother Saul. He had already accepted what God had. This was a chosen vessel of honor that the Lord had worked on. How many years, we don't know. What kind of dealings he had to have with Ananias, we don't know. We never hear about him again. What about all those people that were among those that saw Jesus that were when he was ascended? We never hear about them again. We only hear about a very select few, but there were many, many people. Many of the priests were born again and accepted Jesus during the days of his lifetime. We have to remember that there's a lot more to the church than the little bit we see here and the little bit we see that's talked about in the Bible. Ananias was a chosen vessel. He was prepared for his moment on the stage of the kingdom of life, and he fulfilled his calling. I call that a successful ministry. He went one time and prayed for one person, probably was others, but that's the one the Holy Spirit tells us about. And he did it gracefully, and he did it with confidence, evidently. He was a man that was in obscurity. How many times have you thought, well, Lord, it really doesn't matter much about what I do or don't do. I mean, the kingdom isn't going to lift or fall on me, and nobody knows where I am anyhow. And I'm not putting my address out there where folks can get a hold of it. Have you ever felt like that? Well, I don't have a ministry. I'm not involved. That's not true, and you know it's not true. If you had nothing else to do in your life but just bring a smile to God's face, that is a heritage that is worthy of the dealings of God in our life for all of those years. The Lord knows what he's doing. Ananias was one of those that had been put aside. What about Paul? The Bible said he was a chosen vessel. How long did the Lord put up with that man? And how much Jesus loved him all that time when he was standing up there agreeing to the stoning of Stephen. And by the way, he agreed so much so that he was part of that execution detail. He watched their clothes. He could be counted on. He was the one that was heading that whole thing up. And when he saw Stephen and the way that man died, that never left his mindset. Even when it fired him further to kill others, he always remembered Stephen. Stephen was a wonderful preacher. He was a deacon. He wasn't a minister. He was a deacon. But he was the kind of man that you could see Jesus through. And it became part of Paul's conversion experience. Remember after Paul was born again, he spent 3 years in the darkness in Arabia. Remember how that happened? He got saved, got his eyes healed. He lit out a shut for the place where the Lord was doing his business immediately because his personality, we've got to do something. So he left and went back to Jerusalem and started preaching all over the temple and everywhere that Jesus was the Christ. All he did was make people mad, did it the wrong way, ruffled everybody's feathers. The Christians didn't want anything to do with him. They were scared of him. The religious leaders were incensed that he would turn his back on what he had been declaring as, and they knew was truth. He didn't have any place. He went there, and finally he made so much trouble. Barnabas picked him up and took him into the Christians and kind of made it okay there. Barnabas was one of those vessels of mercy, vessels of honor. And Paul, they had to get him out of town. And they lowered him over the wall at night in a laundry basket. Now, you talk about humiliation. And he took it. And he left, and he went and spent over 3 years in Arabia. The man through whom God had revealed himself in such a dramatic way. He never was invited to dinner to give his testimony. He never ever had a brochure written up. He never ever got a tent and went traveling. He went down into darkness and sat there. And it was there that he got his education. Remember I said before, nothing grows on a mountaintop. You have to be in a valley for things to grow. You might be displayed and enjoy the breezes on a mountaintop, but you won't ever produce anything up there. Not at all. It's down where the lower parts of the earth where production takes place. Paul, then Barnabas went to get him. They started teaching some Gentiles, and they began to get saved at Antioch. And they sent Barnabas down from Jerusalem to check it out, because Barnabas could always see the work of God. And when he got there, he saw it was real. And he said, but we need somebody specialized. We can't send a Jew in here to talk to these Gentiles. These Gentiles don't know, you know, from Sichem about worshiping the Lord. And so he said, who could do this? And he said, Saul is the very man I want. That's the man that he grew up in a Gentile environment. He knows a Gentile mind. And there never was a better Jew than Paul. I'll go get him. And the Bible says he hunted for him. And the Greek expression is that he hunted like a needle in a haystack. He didn't just know where he was. He had to begin to get on like a detective, to get on the trail and find what on earth has happened to Paul. And he found him, and he was down there making tents. He went back to work. He got saved, had this wonderful ministry. Then he got born again, and then he tried to continue ministry and the truth, and the Lord said, no, I won't use you. He set him aside. The Lord is always going to set you aside in certain situations, just to one degree or the other. For one thing, you get saved, just like a newborn baby, you don't know how to say anything. And you need to sit down and learn something before you have anything to say for people to listen to. Sometimes the Lord puts you in a dark room of discipline, strict discipline. All of a sudden, he begins to cut you back. This little activity and that little activity and this little entertainment and this little innocent thing. And you think, well, now, Lord, are those things sin? They're not sin, but they're harmful. The things that take up time. I had recently, the Lord showed me something that I was so happy about and encouraged and was going to do. And the Lord said, no, that just take up time. You don't have enough time as it is, according to you. Yes, he's right. And so I had to set that aside. Nothing wrong with it, but it wasn't for me. The Lord is going to take some things from you. They're just going to be time wasters. And it may not be piffledy-dee, and you may be embarrassed to tell anybody about it. It's so small. But the Lord says, not that, not this. He will direct your activities. As opposed to directing what you shouldn't do, he'll show you what you should do. There's a lot of tragedy in the church, I'm speaking of Christendom, of unprepared vessels. We used to call them in the Baptist church, Mama Called and Papa Sent, those kind of ministries, who felt like that they had so much to offer when really they didn't have anything to offer. I was reading recently, and a man said, speaking about worship, he said, we've learned the ways of worship, but we haven't found the heart of worship. We can teach each other how to do it, but we don't have any purpose for doing it. Worship is a response to what God has showed us about his great love for us. And we need to remember and to be careful to let the Lord prepare us. There are seasons of preparation, and there's not just one. They'll come sometime. All of a sudden, there'll be a time when you're taken out of the main own flow of what you're used to doing or what God has shown you. Many times, the Lord shows us something like he did Joseph. And like Joseph, we come down to breakfast and tell everybody the next morning, expect them all to be thrilled. Many times, he'll give us a glimpse of what's going to be in the future, but he says, now, that's just for you. Now, tuck that away and let's forget it. Let's get on with the business of living. There's a whole lot that has to happen to us before we are vessels of use. And he doesn't want us to waste ourselves on a less honorable position than what he's determined for us to have. I've looked back over my life and I see so many times I wasted myself. And the Lord used it. It wasn't wasted so far as my training was concerned, but it slowed me down. I didn't know it at the time, but it slowed me down. I can see that. And he's gracious enough to let me lose nothing in all of that. But I look back and I kind of have to smile and say, Lord, I sure do appreciate you being kind to me there. I need to be socked in the jaw. I wrote down one of these old John Donne, who lived one of the early pilgrim Puritans. He said, sleep with clean hands, either kept clean all day by integrity or washed clean at night by repentance. Don't you love that? Sometimes we need to take some time for a little hand washing, for the Lord to point out to us some things that are not detrimental in the long run, but they slow us down in the short run. Moses was one of those. He had a calling, and he didn't want to, first of all, he thought he could handle it, and when he realized he couldn't handle it, then the Lord put him aside for 40 years. And folks, when you've been in the desert with nothing to talk to but sheep for 40 years, I kind of think that would make you think you didn't talk too good neither. And when the Lord was ready to use him, he didn't want to do anything about it. He didn't want any part of it. And that's so common to us. The Lord says, I'm going to use you in this wonderful ministry. Man, we say, all right, let's go for it. And the Lord says, but not yet. and we, you know, we chafe and have to get subdued our own wild spirit, and finally we realize what we were just so ignorant of. Now we're scared to do it, and Lord said, now's the time. And that happens in our life, and we need to recognize that and see the hand of God working in us all the time. Now, the vessel, another vessel that's mentioned in the Bible is called a clean vessel. Isaiah 66:20 speaks to that. Let me read it very quickly to you. Isaiah 66 and verse 20. It says, no longer, nope, that's wrong one. Here we go, 66:20. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, and litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. A clean vessel is one that can be used in the Lord's service to minister to him or to minister to his people. A clean surface. Many times a vessel of honor in being used in honorable pursuits, pardon me, becomes unclean. It becomes tarnished. You get residue that's stuck on the inside of a pot. Have you ever washed a pot, like a coffee pot that you've used for years, and then one day you get down and clean that sucker, and you think, Lord have mercy, this, we've been drinking coffee off of this. I mean, a pot will pick up residue. Eventually, you've got to scrub them out. They'll just pick up residue. My folks live way back in the woods, as I've told you, and the water was so mineral-laden that periodically my grandmother would have to take an ice pick and chip out the minerals that would coat and begin to layer in the bottom of her tea kettle. And all these minerals would come out of that tea kettle. They would have to, they called break the water to wash clothes and catch rainwater off of the roof of the house, for soft water to rinse them in. But to wash clothes, they'd have to put Tide, and this is back in the 50s, harsh Tide detergent, and just kind of squish it all in the water, and that Tide would separate the minerals from the water, and all of this gunk would rise to the top, and they would scoop off all this foam, and it was a yellowish mineral gunk, and then they would use that water to wash their clothes with. We become so encased in the residue of our service, inside the vessel that was a clean vessel and has been used, and the reason it has gotten tainted and unclean is because it's been used. And residues and scum will stick in there. And it becomes an unclean vessel. Because it's been used so much, the lip will become worn down. And I've seen pots that have been used over the years where there's a worn down spot. That's when I want it, when it's all worn out and nobody else has anything for it. But it has character. And this happens in our life. But the Lord, you see, is after a useful vessel. Not just a pretty vessel, but a useful vessel. And so there are some times when he will set us aside to be cleaned out. My folks used to give you a purge every spring. Lord, you remembered it all the rest of the year, too. I just figured everybody needs a good cleaning out once a year. And I thought about this. Every so often, we need a spiritual purging, a cleansing out. And it isn't that we've been disobedient, necessarily. It is the evidence of our usefulness that we need to be cleansed out. We need to know when that time comes to withdraw and let the Lord do the work that he does in us. I wrote down this. I read in a book. It just thrilled me so. One of the reasons that we become so fakey, and you know, I've never seen more fakiness, but of course we've got more access to see more fakiness now because we have information so readily available. But this quote that I wrote down, this man, he said, we have learned a language of fullness. You know, the terminology, the words. We've learned a language of fullness that causes us to hide our emptiness. There comes a time in everybody's life when you begin to realize that you are giving out, but you're not giving out life. You're giving out information. Boy, am I talking to myself here. I'm a good information giver. I can teach anything. I mean, just give me the data, and I'll consume it, and I'll put it out. I can give out information. But you see, there's lots of times I'm not giving out life, and the Lord begins to point that out. And I'm thinking, but Lord, why? I want to. I'm doing the same things that I always did. But there's some subtle thing in us that gets our direction off. It gets our goal orientation off. And it becomes a liability in the midst of your service that you came to because you were faithful to serve. The Lord will set you aside. It may be for a few hours, it may be months, it may be years. And some other people may not even know you were ever set aside. It may be in such a way that it didn't necessarily stop your ministry, but it brought you to the attention of your own failure. And we have learned the terminology of worship. We learned the terminology of the fullness of the Spirit. We know what to say. We know the right words. And we can hide behind it, trying to preserve our so-called ministry. Anything that will fall down if you don't do it, let her rip. It needs to fall down. Any organization of a Christian orientation that depends on one person for its existence is out of whack, because the Lord is not maturing us individually. He's maturing a body. And every cell in the body is dependent on the one right next to him, and vice versa. And many times we start out serving the Lord in a ministry, and we wind up serving the ministry. We can't afford for people to see that we lack, that we have become a dirty vessel. But every vessel that is used is going to become soiled and will need to be scrubbed out. I could save myself half of my life if I didn't have to scrub out vessels. How about you? I mean, fast as I scrub them out, we're messing them up. There comes a time when you just have to do it. Everything has to be scrubbed out, because in the midst of serving its true purpose, it becomes soiled. The beauty of a certain thing sometimes becomes marred because of its continued usefulness. You can say, well, throw that away and get us a new one. The woods are full of them. We don't need them. It's not expensive. We get rid of that. I'm the only person in Christendom that washes out Ziploc bags and saves bread twisties. I know. I have trouble getting rid of those. But there comes a time when you have to clean out. The beauty fades beneath the touch of many hands. You have to get rid of it. A film will cover the interior, and the lip becomes eroded and will no longer pour a straight stream. Have you ever? I've got a coffee pot right now that there's a little sippy thing on the spout that's missing. And I got thrown away probably. I didn't know what it was useful for, so I tossed it. And what that little tippy thing was, one of the things it did was keep the water from going all over creation. So I have to take great care in pouring the water in the top of my drip pot, because if I'm not careful, the water will run down the side of the pot and leak over on the counter, and I got it running down my arm. And so it needs another. I keep saying, I'm going to buy me another coffee pot, but this one keeps making coffee. But in a vessel, particularly a pottery vessel, the lip has to be of such a shape that it will pour a steady stream. Otherwise, it's just splashed out and wasted and aggravates everybody. Hello, hello. Am I calling my name? From the lip. And the lip needs to be reworked. James says that nobody can put a harness on the mouth, on the tongue. It just can't be done. The Bible says that the lip is unruly, and it out of it comes the issues of death and life. The lip is in a mess. We need to understand that there are times when the Lord has to put us aside and work on us a little bit. These vessels of honor and vessels of mercy, and by the way, a vessel of mercy is one of the vessels of honor, but it's a little bit different. The vessel of honor is the one, remember I told you, that it sat on a low table, a little bench by the front door, and it would be used to refresh the people who came in. It was not used for dirty work. It wasn't used to wash their hands. It was to refresh them. It was to give them a picture of life. It could be set on a windowsill. It was made available to everyone in the home. It was close to the door. That vessel of honor was also taken out to the city well, where it was filled. It had two strong handles on it, so it could be handled real well. It was sturdy, strong, useful. It wasn't. You didn't have to handle it delicately. It was handled for the use that it was intended to. And there was a different vessel called a vessel of mercy. It was one that was used to take to the well. It usually sat at the well. It sat at the window of the door. It was like a vessel of honor, but it was very, very easily and readily accessible to everybody. And remember when Jesus met the woman at the well? And I always thought it was so strange that he asked her for water, because I know that men didn't talk to women. She pointed out that Jews didn't talk to Samaritans. But we can get lower than that to the bone here. We can get closer to the bone. Men didn't talk to women. It was considered demeaning to speak to a woman. And he asked her for water, which was, nobody doesn't blush about that at all. The Bible doesn't even blink its eye, because it was the custom that a stranger could ask for water and you could not refuse him. And he saw her with her vessel of honor, that she came to the well to draw water. And he asked her for a drink, which was perfectly proper to do. But he was a Jew, and she pointed out that. Why are you asking me, a woman of Samaria? I mean, you talk about every little verse getting worse. To ask a woman was to humiliate himself in the eyes of their particular jurisprudence. And he asked her of water. He said, lady, if you had known who I am, you'd be asking water of me. I'm a vessel of mercy. And I would have given you water, and out of your innermost being would flow rivers of living water. I never knew that little bit behind it, which makes it so much more reasonable. Easily accessible, set on the town, the town well, or in the window. And these vessels were placed where the need was. You know how we have water fountains? Used to, you know, now because people don't walk anymore. But used to, there'd be water fountains around town. In different places, places where thirsty people were going to be. And they were placed there, and they'd have a plaque on them oftentimes, a memorial plaque to so-and-so. And we would honor a person that was not with us anymore of these places of life-refreshing water. And beautiful picture there of the, of a person's life. And vessels of mercy are vessels that are placed where they're needed. I can remember whining to the Lord about where I had to work around all those heathen people. I was whining why I had to do this. And have you ever done, Lord, just get me a job where there's some Christians. I'm dying over here. Well, you know you don't need to be in the river. You need to be out where folks are thirsty, out in the desert. He puts vessels of mercy out there. And those vessels of mercy just bubble. They literally slosh out of their excess. Now, there's some of us don't have enough to slosh over. We got barely enough for ourselves. But there are some people, and we're talking about Arthur Blessed as an example, who just slosh all over everybody. Their cup stays so full of the life flow of the Holy Spirit that everybody gets damp. Whether you're thirsty or not, you're going to get wet. And that just thrills me to see people like that. And it is their calling. They don't have to pray for it. They don't have to work it up. They never worry about their deodorant failing. It's just the ongoing flow of their life. And, of course, the only thing a vessel is good for is holding something wonderful. Our potter is preparing us and is using us in life to produce what he wants. Sometimes there are people who have the ministry of hospitality. Our sister here. It's natural for them. When I'm having something like this, it takes me a week to get ready for it. Then I gotta wrap up, knock up, walk off. I've got to fix things up a little bit. There are some people who it's just fun to do. They just enjoy it, and they're good at it, and don't mind. And they, when you walk in their house, you can tell the difference. I heard a man say, when you go into some people's home, it's like a room at the Holiday Inn. That's all you get, a room and a bath. But then there's some you go in their home and you get ministered to. Not that they're sitting down reading the Bible to you, but just because of the bubbling life of God in them, they just flow over on you. They have a gifting of hospitality. In this business of becoming a useful vessel of mercy, where we can hold the grandeur of God's presence in ourselves to pour to others. Remember, the only thing a person's interested in a cup, really, is if it's clean. Nobody wants to drink out of an unclean cup. There is a way that God, or that the ancient potter would cleanse his vessels. And periodically, the vessels had to be taken out of service and taken to the back of the temple or the back of the home and cleaned out. And they did it by three ways. First of all, they poured out everything that it held. And then they'd take brushes and files, which we call the Brillo pad. And they'd get in there and scratch out everything that had been deposited. And then they'd take that lip and they would sand it down and refix that lip. And then they'd put it back in the fire in order to get that lip to set. And that's exactly what God does in our life. The first thing he does is empty us. And son, that is not a pleasant process. And everything has to come out or it's not been emptied. Have you ever reached a point in your life when you thought that you couldn't find anything good about you? Nobody else could either. You just pick, 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 pick. And look, everything that you had thought was valuable, you see is not valuable. You are so depressed and despondent. You think that your life has been wasted. You think, well, how did I get off track here? How did I get turned into this? I was on focus at one time and I got so sidetracked. How did this happen to me? And you really don't know how. It happened so gradually. And then, too, it becomes to be, and see, this happens with me because I've already got an abrasive personality. And I'm confrontational. You know, some people aren't. I am. And I don't mind a nice little spat, kind of clears the air. And, you know, I'm going to hold a grudge or anything. But in doing so, you can become abrasive to other people and unthoughtful and ungentle. And you can do a lot of damage in a very careless way in people's lives. And the Lord has to remind me and deal with me in this arena quite a lot. There are some people who are delicate and need to be handled delicately. And I say, oh, please, Jesus, don't send them to me. But there are people that, and you have to have the sensitivity, the willingness for God to show you the difference. There are some people that need to have their britches jerked up and tell them to blow their nose and quit that sniveling. But that's not the need for everything and every time. And people have different needs, and you have to be willing to get. Sometimes I just get really, really horsey, really cynical, just really kind of confrontational. I want to fight so bad, and, you know, I'm just challenging everybody. And there are times the Lord has to sit me aside and say, look now, we've got some residue here. And he has to take me back through and let me get a good look at myself, because you can't be harsh with others when you see yourself. I think it was St. Augustine that said, Lord, let me see me so I can see thee. That's true. You need to see yourself to see the wonders of God's love for you. There's nothing that takes away harshness and criticism like the reality of God's love for you. In the face of all that he should have given you, to see what he has given you in Jesus Christ, it causes you to be less impatient with others and less impatient with yourself. I've discovered that the more impatient I am with myself, the more impatient I am with others. I find that the less satisfied I am to be helplessly dependent on God, the more I demand from others. And I have to watch myself. Being poured out is not a pleasant thing. And you can't do this yourself. You can only ask for it to be done in fear and trembling. But the Lord will pour us out. He'll let us have a look inside ourselves. Remember how he said that the Bible is like a two-edged sword? It cuts through the bone down to the blood-making factory of the body, the marrow. It exposes our motives, said the Bible. You see, with God, motive is everything. It isn't what you did, it's why you did it that counts. It's that for good or for ill. It's motive. And we are such past masters at hiding ourselves. Our self-deceptiveness knows no heights and no depth. We can fool ourselves psychologically, knowing we're going to do it, and wind up fooling ourselves so good that we forgot we did it. Now, I can save you a whole lot of money on the psychiatrist's couch here and just say, open the Bible. It will spit you wide open and show you yourself. But it will always show you yourself in the midst of God's love. That way you can bear what it reveals. But there comes times where the Lord pours us out and we become empty. Some people call it dry. And you feel like, you know, they're boring at church and you're full of criticism for them. You go to Bible study, well, she should have stood in bed. She didn't bring anything with her. You open the Bible and it's boring. You open a book, it's even more boring. What you want to do is go down to the corner gin mill and have a drink. You just anything to get some life in me. You're drying up on the vine. Lord, if there's anybody teaching truth, show me where they are. I'm dying. And nothing. It's like you confess everything. You lie about it in case you might have done it. And they just, you'll do anything. And then you decide you're just going, well, you confess it into being, brother. So you begin to really lie then. Talk about things that aren't as though they are and begin to lie about it in order to get some life and to sparkle. And everything you do just takes you deeper. The Lord has got times in your life when he's going to empty you of your pride, empty you of your arrogance, of which I have abundant supply of both. And I'm aware of that. And I know that it is a weak place in my life. And the Lord has to. One time I got so aggravated with Bill, and I was so aggravated with that man. As Ron Dunn said, if I spat grass, I'd never go there again. And I said, I told the Lord, I said, he is so arrogant. And the Lord said, I know, and he sparks yours, doesn't he? Lord have mercy, you're right. He sure does. Wouldn't aggravate me near as much if I wasn't as arrogant as he is or more. And so the Lord knows, he empties us and exposes us to ourselves. Don't be sorry when that happens. It hurts. But know that it is a mark of God's love for you, that he empties you and lets you see what's there. And then he always has to work on the mouth. Oh, Lord, help us. The Lord must work on the mouth in order that we pour a pure and a straight stream. You want to pour it in the cup. You don't want to waste it on the ground. And so the Lord has to reorder the mouth. My mouth gets me in more trouble. If I could just button up and, you know, keep quiet. The fellow says, you know, you can know that you're ignorant, or you can open your mouth and speak, and everybody can know you're ignorant. At least the Bible says, at least a man that keeps his mouth shut, some people think he's smart. They said of one famous linguist that he could be silent in 7 languages. I've had trouble being silent in one. You know, there are sometimes it's necessary to be quiet. When I think about the arrogance of my answering some questions that have been put to me in my casual, offhand spouting forth of my so-called wisdom that probably did double damage than me just keeping my mouth shut. Just because you know something doesn't mean you have to say it. Isn't that the hardest thing to learn? It's just hard to learn. To so casually answer people's questions out of my shallowness. I will shallowly answer a question that I had no business answering. It's okay, and it is preferable to keep your mouth shut. And I can say, tell you, I say, well, this is what I see up to now. This is what satisfies me. This is what it seems. But Lord knows there's got to be more to it than this. And I can share what I see limited with you and not be too sure about that. He works on the mouth, folks. That's why my folks say, you know, open mouth, insert foot. And he opens it up to us and shows it to us, not to make us feel bad and to fuss at us, but in order that our lip might be reordered. And you say, oh, Lord, do something about my mouth. Help me, Jesus, do something about this mouth. And knowing the problem is there makes us sensitive to him, and he does something about that mouth. He will reorder it, and they'll cause a sensitivity to come about in us. I want you to know the Lord's beat me up on this study. I'm telling you, he is just shaking me like a cocktail. He has taken this study, and if y'all hadn't gotten anything out of it, it has not been a waste, trust me. It has not been wasted. I have been eating on it for a while. He takes that, he uses brushes and files, and he scrapes and rakes out the buildup. He gets all the dirt out, all that is unusable, and that is limiting me. And it hurts. Have you ever run into one of those Brillo pads of the Holy Spirit? One of those people that he uses to scrape out the yuck that's gotten stuck on you? And you want to get that woman out of my face. Get that to him, Lord. And you realize the Lord sends them around. And usually they've got the sweetest, benignest look on their face and little bright eyes and have not a clue what they are doing. Or else they are supremely self-righteous that they are right and you are wrong. You know, I've said before, don't you hate to go to one of these people that you go and humble yourself and admit you were wrong, and you've got to listen to a litany of everything you ever did wrong since the Garden of Eden to now. You know, one of those things you grind, when that's through, you need to repent again. It hadn't helped you at all. There are times the Lord puts these folks in our path in order for us to learn to let the Lord use them to deal with us. Joyce somebody else, wrote a book a few years ago about living with the problematic people. People that are a cuckabur under your saddle. And people that you can't get rid of, that's just there. They're going to be there. And, you know, everybody's got those folks. Everybody has some of them in abundance, but we all have them. And she called them balcony people. No, that was another matter. That was not it. I forgot the title of the little book that she wrote. And it was a nice little book, but it showed me something. That these people are God's love gifts in my life. And rather than, I want to clean them up and run them off. But they are sent there for my good, if I will receive their ministry. Well, you know, I don't mind receiving their ministry, but I don't want them to know I did. You know how you feel? Yeah, I'll take it, Lord, but don't let them smirk. Yeah, don't let them smirk here. And usually you'd receive that from someone who is not as knowledgeable about things of the Lord than you are. It's usually someone that you would kind of look down on. Not actually, but sort of. You know, they're not, in your preeminent opinion of yourself, they don't rank. And they are very useful, too. The Lord has beaten me half to death using some sweet little old curly-mopped ladies that have just ripped my skin open and laid me bare to all creation. And just smiles how they did it, never knew what they were doing. And I just grit and grind my teeth, and it was useful for me. I obviously needed it. The Lord is going to scrape us out, and then he's going to repair the lip, and then he puts you back in the fire. You know, I don't mind being scraped out, I guess, and emptied out, I guess, and I filed off. You know, you take a file, something that's abrasive, and say, but then you have to go back in the fire in order that the work he's done may set. It may be there permanently. And now all of this happens usually in an unobservable way. Other people won't know anything about it. But periodically we do that. I've said it this way before. Ever so often you come back to square one. I don't know anything except Jesus loves me. Praise God. Lord, I thought I knew something, but I am a washed out rag. I don't know zip. That's all I know is that you love me. And you start again and you make that trek. And you first know you find yourself back at the same spot, but it's always at a slightly higher elevation. You go in a spiral, and you always come back to square one, but at a slightly higher elevation. And you go around again, and you come back to square one. Evil is the same, except it goes down. And so it's a continuing process of the Lord dealing in our life. And you're always going to come back to beginnings in order that you can be scraped out, cleaned out, emptied out, filed over, and put back in the fire. And usually at this point, the fire often is not a fire of testing. It's a fire of love. After that work is done, oftentimes you will have such an inner revelation of God's love for you, that he who is love and is also a fire, whose love is a fire, fires through you. And you become a pot, a vessel that's useful again. And at that time, you just soon sit down and just enjoy the Lord. And he'll put you right back in the business that he called you to do in the first place. The Lord deals in our lives. He knows where we are, and he intends to receive through us and of us what he has decreed shall be. The whole restoration here of this vessel of honor, of a clean vessel, of a vessel of mercy, the whole process involves worship. You know, we get so busy worshiping God that we forget the God that we worship. We get so caught up in the mechanics of it, the doing of it, the Bible reading, the praying, the church going, the ministering, the First thing you know, you've turned your focus. And the Lord said, you've left your first love. And you say, I know, but I see it, but how did it happen? How did that happen to me? We're like a car. A car has to have a driver, somebody that keeps it from going in the ditch. And the Holy Spirit is the one who monitors our life. And you have driven for so long now that it's just automatic. You sense and feel in the direction of the car that it's moving, that it needs to be balanced. And so you constantly balance. That's what driving is. The one in the driver's seat in our life is constantly adjusting us. But ever so often, you have to go in the shop for service. You just have to take care of a vehicle. I expect the machine to last till Jesus comes without me having to Mickey Mouse around with it. And I resent gratefully any maintenance care of a car. But the Lord takes care of us, and he will balance us. There are things that need to be done in our life that can only be done in the quiet and alone. Now, we go through different seasons in life. There's a season when you're raising your kids. There's the season when you've got kids in college. There's a season then when your husband or you retire. There's different seasons. And the different approaches and the time you have to with God differs during those times. There are sometimes you don't have time to sit down for an hour's quiet Bible study. And you got yelling kids running around every place. And by the time you get them in bed, you're too pooped. You don't want to study. You need some rest. And the Lord knows that. And he adjusts that schedule. But what stays constant in all of this is that worship. What is worship? It's called a lot of things. Walking with God. And it doesn't happen down at the church house, necessarily. It can. It doesn't have to be loud. It can. But it is a relationship that's an ongoing thing among friends, not with a vassal, but one who is a companion, one who is easily approachable, our life partner, the Lord himself. It's the worship of him, the acknowledging in our mind and adapting our life to fit it of who he is. Some of the older saints in the church have seen that in this latest removal, the last renewal movement, that we got so excited over the things of God that we forgot the Lord. There are times when we need to turn off the electric guitars and turn off the, get rid of the drums and put down the screens with the words on it, and we need to get on our face before God as a group, not only individuals, but as a worshiping congregation. But we don't know how to handle that because we were brought in to do things. There are few worship leaders. That's a designation and a title. There's a lot of song leaders, but there's not many worship leaders. Because, number one, you can't take people where you aren't. And a worship leader has to be, of necessity, first, a worshiper, whether he leads it or doesn't lead it. It has to be his occupation, his calling in life. It's not easy to be a song leader. I've had to do it on a few occasions, and it is not my bag, trust me. It's not easy to do. We had a man in our church for years who, still an elder in our church, who led our worship. And you could tell where he came from. His name's Kenny. And he is rough as a boot. I mean, you can just see that face grinning back up you off of the barroom floor. You know where that man had spent the early years of his life. And he's a contractor. His name's Kenny Pampel. And Kenny led praise and worship in our church. And what I loved about it was that Kenny didn't just leave us on our own, but he became caught up in what he was doing. He didn't just lead us to make noise to worship God. He worshiped God before us. And we could learn how to do it by watching him do it. And he invited our participation. And that man made himself vulnerable to us every time he stood to lead praise and worship. Because when he's worshiping God, if the Holy Spirit opened up something in his heart that he had to deal with, he'd deal it right there. Deal with it out loud. You didn't ever feel that you could be embarrassed because God might do something in your life, because you've been standing up there watching God do it in Jenny's life for weeks. He was able to lead people in worship because he is a worshiper. He wasn't polished. It didn't always flow smoothly like they say it's supposed to. It didn't always sound worthy of taping and making a CD out of it. Sometimes he could get downright ragged. Sometimes he'd be up there leading the singing and he'd forget the words. He'd have to go dig back around and find his paper. He'd forget the key and couldn't get into the next song. They'd have to stop everything and give Kenny a note. But that boy led us in praise and worship, and it was wonderful. And we've had others that are very polished and much more gifted and capable in the machinery of it, but who are song leaders. And watch and see. You'll be very blessed of God if you are allowed to be ministered to by a worship leader. It does things to your innards. It lifts you. And it teaches you how to do, because you actually do it. You aren't told how to do it. You are told how and then demonstrated how. A vessel that's clean, a vessel of mercy, and a vessel that is a vessel of honor. And worship is the key to restoration. The Bible says we get weary in well-doing. You know, Jesus withdrew many times all night long just to be with Father. And as busy as he was, and as much as he gave out, but he needed that, and he knew he needed that. He needed to be with his Father and be quiet. We can't pour out to men until we pour out to the Lord. And remember, nobody pays attention to a cup except the one who's going to drink out of it. And all he wants is for it to be a clean cup. God is preparing you and I constantly. You don't know what the road holds. You don't know what the next year, 2 years, 6 weeks, tomorrow. You don't know what's down there. And you can't get ready for it. You can do some general readying of yourself to be useful. But it's like going to school. You know, people say, well, I didn't learn anything until I went to work. I went to school and learned how to learn, and then I didn't learn anything until I went to work. Didn't know I didn't know anything. One time, my brother and my dad were sitting in a cafe, and they had some man was with them, and he got up to do something, and they were talking about it. And my brother looked at my dad. He said, you know, Dad, there are some people that are educated above their abilities. And we see a lot of that, folks that are educated beyond their abilities. The educated man is the man who knows how far he has to go yet, or at least knows he's got a ways to go. But the Lord will set you aside and prepare you, whatever it is he's going to be using you for, and he will be using you. He is not a wasteful householder. He is a good manager of the things that he has. And the Lord is using you and will use you, but he will prepare you as well. A lot of things you question in your life. Question God's dealing with you. Question the circumstances. Lord, why did that happen? Of what possible good could that be? What comes out of this? There are times in your life when you are available to God as you cannot be available at other times in your life. There are seasons in life where God will deal with you differently. And we look at somebody else and we want their season. Or else they talk about it so much that we won't have one like them. We need to let God deal with people where they are and to know that it's Him doing it and let Him deal with us. The Lord is going to empty you because, let me say, you don't have much any choice in this. I started to say much choice. Folks, you don't have any choice. God's going to use you. You know, a vessel that was not deemed worthwhile to invest into cleaning it up, or perhaps it had such stress cracks in it that it was beyond repair, and it was more aggravation of to repair it than it was to give a new pot. They did have a use for it. And they would take grain offerings to the house of God with it. Couldn't be used for anything else. But they could take some grain offerings that they would use for the wave offering. There are people who have refused and struggled against God's dealing that are useful in a way, and they're useful, but because of their refusing to turn loose where God demanded that they turn loose, they've limited themselves. It isn't that they'll lose anything, but they'll lose the joy of what they could have been used for. I don't want to waste anything because of my honoriness. And having a tendency to know how honory I am helps. And I can ask, well, when I start yelling, Uncle, just ignore that. Pay a bit of attention, which He is very faithful to do. Is God dealing with you in your life? Are there some areas that you can see His hand at work? Some phases of life that have changed? And you don't, well, boy, do we resist change. We want to stay like it was. Folks, nothing stays like it was. Have a look at my face and you will be assured nothing stays like it was. It's all going downhill. It's all in a southerly direction. Nothing stays the way it was. And that's good because the way it was wasn't all that great. The Lord is dealing with us. He is changing us. He is incorporating His time and His love in our lives. Be glad of what He's doing. Be glad you don't have His job and are not doing it yourself. He's doing it for you. Let's set ourselves aside and acknowledge that we are vessels of honor, that we are vessels of mercy. A vessel of mercy can only be seen and valued because of its service. And the Lord is ministering to others through us, and we'll do it more and in different ways. And that we are a clean vessel. He's working that cleanliness within us, that work that He only can do. But He is so faithful to do it. And like me with the twins, they don't want me to put diapers on them. And I'm telling you, sometimes it's hard. They're all arms and legs, and they're kicking and laughing and grabbing or crying and yelling. And what do? You just press down on them and hold them still. And the Lord does that to us. Have you noticed? You pitch one of those fits with Him, and He just puts the pressure on and holds you still. The Lord has a way of dealing with us. And with our outburst and our resistance, He knows what He's doing. And He is a skilled craftsman. He will not break us. And He'll not allow us to roll off and smash either. We're always in His hand. Anything that He's doing in us, anything that's happening, comes to us as we are still held in the potter's hand. Now, next week, I want to talk about vessels of wrath. And I want to talk about it very carefully. And I'll say before we get into it, there's a lot of things I don't know about it. A lot of things I don't know about most things, but particularly this area. And so I'm going to say what the Scripture says, and hopefully I don't want to say more than it says. But I do want to say as much as it says. I cannot make all the pieces fit and put together. But the Lord Himself knows where it all is interwoven. We'll look at it next week. See what the Lord has to say for our information, not as a threat, not as judgment, but as information, so that we will understand some of the circumstances of life as we're walking through it. And we won't be broken by those circumstances, but see ourselves still safe in God's hands. Father, I thank You. There is none like You. None like You, O God. You are Yourself the skilled potter. You who made me knows how to maintain me. And You know how to preserve me and keep me safe until that day. O Lord our God, forgive us for our arrogance, for our blithe assumings, for our casualness, for our letting the fires of our own love relationship go dim. Forgive us, O God, for majoring on minors and ignoring the majors. Open our eyes to understand that the quality of our one-on-one relationship with you is the foundation out of which everything in our life has its roots. I'm thinking now, I can't remember whose name is, the old man, Lord, that said that he wanted to catch all, to sneak up on all his thoughts while they were still attached to the umbilical cord, so he could see what the source of all of his thinking was. Let us be like that, Lord. Let us be quick to confess our sin, quick to agree with you, so that there is no sensing in us of a breakage in fellowship. Let us be aware that our Father always has his hand on us. And may we bring you pleasure, Father. May we bring you joy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.